Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, but I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's just try to work through that for a moment. It's a lot. We've seen that Paul, a servant of Christ, an apostle by the grace of God, we know that Paul in other places of Scripture teaches that he has been appointed as an apostle, and that was the plan and the decree of God before the foundations of the world. We've gotten some doctrinal things out of this introduction. The reminder that Jesus Christ was given through the prophets of old, that the Old Testament Scriptures speak of him as Jesus would teach in John chapter 4. We're reminded that it is God's gospel. It is an eternal gospel. It is something that is not a plan that God began because things went awry in the garden, but rather it was the intention of God from the very beginning. We see that it is all of the Lord. It is God's doing, that the gospel of grace is God's. God is the author of salvation. Man is not the author of salvation. Man is not the one who comes to find salvation. God is the one who finds the sinner and brings the sinner to life. We see that Paul and the apostles were called by God before the foundations of the world in order that God, through the apostolic teaching, may bring about the obedience of faith. And we've learned that that means to believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason for it is that God, through the salvation of his people, would be praised for his glorious grace. In other words, that his name would have fame amongst all the nations, and that the nations are the ones who are called by Christ through the gospel, through the apostles, to salvation, and those who are called certainly do come. In verse 7 is where we left off last week. It says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to remind us, church, as I say often and numerous times, usually to the point where we just sort of ignore it, is that God's love has never begun for us. I saw a meme or something over the last few days on Facebook that talked about how God began to love us after Jesus redeemed us. That we are worthy of love now because we've been made righteous through the work of Jesus Christ. And that's wrong on many, many counts. But specifically, we're not made righteous in ourselves. We are granted the righteousness of Christ. It accounts for our righteousness, not our own righteousness. Now, there will be a day in our glorification where we will no longer sin. Never shall we die, nor shall we weep, nor shall we ever be tempted. But until that time, we trust, and eternally, we will always trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Secondly, is that God did not begin to love us after Christ prepared us for the presence of God, to steal away from some New Testament language. God began to love us before we existed. God loved us willfully and decreed a love for us eternity past, so that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, was effectual because God loved us. Paul would say that to the people of Ephesus, where he says, but you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. But what? Now you are alive. Because of what? Because of the great love with which God has loved you. He calls you to be born again. By grace you have been saved. And so this is just a reminder here that we are in Rome, or those who are in Rome are loved by God. We who are not Jews are loved by God. We who are the Church of Jesus Christ are loved by God, and he effectually draws us in and calls us to himself and effectually transforms us to become his children, adopts us, regenerates us, And from these things that God does, we respond how? In faith. We believe because we've been made alive and given the gift of eternal life. Those who are in Rome are loved by God. This must be an odd thing for them to hear, because all of the millennia of Israel had told most of the Gentile world what? God hates you. And it was not only told to them, but it was in some sense proven to them, because continually the justice of God against unbelieving nations was constantly being poured out. The irony, though, that God would even use His own enemies to bring correction against His own elect people, as He showed us through the prophets and the history of Israel, that He would use these enemies to bring justice against His own people. But yet, just the same, they were His enemies. But in the end, we see that the new covenant is actually the old covenant, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is that God had decreed that He would save people from every nation, from every tongue, and from every tribe, because God loves all the nations. Jeremiah 31:3, I mentioned this verse last week. It says, "The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." The love of God and the call of God is not of us. It's not because of us. It is in spite of us. It is because God is faithful. It is the gift of grace that brings the glory of peace. And it is from God alone. See where He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ." See, we don't earn peace. Friends, every time you read these letters and you see these introductions and you hear the words, "Grace to you, peace to you, grace be with you, peace be with you, through the Father, through God the Father, through Lord Jesus Christ, through our Savior and Redeemer." Don't dismiss it. Pause for a moment and embrace the reality of God's grace toward us. Embrace the significance of what God has done in redemption. For if it was not God's love and affection toward us, none of us would have come to faith. Even if we could have cognitively assented to the reality that the Bible was true, as many people do, and said, "Yes, there is a God in heaven and Jesus is His name, and He died and He paid for the sins of sinners." Friends, unless we trust in Jesus Christ for our own salvation, it doesn't matter what we know is true. And we know that it is the work of God alone, in Christ alone, that we have salvation. Let's continue now into this next section. I just rubbed my finger on my Bible to move it up. I have lost it. Oh my goodness. Anyway, it's not moving. I'll do it over here. Verse 8. First, man, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. And it stopped me. I'm like, my iPad's dying. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Let's take this one verse at a time. Think about this for a second. Here is something that's not new for Paul to say. Paul says it about the Ephesians. Paul says it about the Thessalonians. Paul says it about the Philippians, that he prays continually for them, that he never ceases to give thanks to God for them in his prayers. Now, there's something for us to learn here. And we could remember now, church, we're reading through Romans and we're going through it sort of rapidly. Though it may be 5 weeks, we're thinking we're going to be here for a while. We are going through this rapidly. These seven verses here, I could spend months on them, pulling out in exposition several details, specifically of prayer. We could talk about the apostolic action of prayer. We could talk about how that relates to us as the church. But if we do that, then we're going to really not effectually move through this book for the sake of what we're trying to do here midweek. So for tonight, I just want to commentate for just a moment on each thought as we go through. But there is much more to see here. So I pray that in your personal time and your personal study, you would contemplate, you would journal, even if it be in your own mind, you would think about the depths of the riches of this letter and what each of these mean. And it's not that it's not important, but it's not as important as verse 16 and 17. It's not as important as the wrath of God going through 18 through 24 and then moving on into chapter 2 and 3. And so we will give a lot of attention to several hard doctrines, but some of these things we just will give overview, and that is what we're going to do with this text tonight. I thank my God. I'm going to think about that for a second. See, I thank my God through Jesus because your faith is proclaimed in the world. What does this bring in your own life? What comparison do you have in gratitude toward the Lord? If you think about Paul, and you notice that I assumed he's talking about prayer. Because how else do we thank God? Do we high-five God? Do we sacrifice some burnt animal on an altar to thank God? No, we pray to Him. We speak to God directly. Through Jesus Christ, we have the authority to speak to the ears of God the Father. We pray to Him. Jesus says, pray in this manner, our Father who is in heaven. We're not speaking to a conduit. We're not speaking into a can with a string strapped up to an angel who hears it and then goes and tells God. We're not even praying to Jesus who carries it. But by the authority of what Jesus has done and the grace given to us through His work, we are fit in the eyes of the Father to be heard. Because Christ has redeemed us. We need to think about prayer in that way. The Scripture says that the prayers of the righteous availeth much. I don't know what the ESV would say there, but you know, you learn these things as a kid. The prayers of the righteous, it produces a lot of things. It's effectual. Beloved, if we're not praying, and let me go ahead and tell you, we're not praying enough. None of us are praying enough. As a church, we don't pray enough. Maybe some Wednesday nights, we just should come in here for an hour and just pray. But you know, how do we do that? We take turns and tandem. That gets really unbiblical really quick. So we've got to learn to pray before we can just let people loose and just start praying things into the air. Because what if we don't pray effectually? What if we don't pray biblically? But fear of that shouldn't keep us from praying. But I pray, church, seriously, that we're praying. And that most of all, we thank God in our prayers. That we are thanking God beyond all things. More than we ask of Him, more than we talk to Him about our problems or treat Him like a therapist that we would just go on and on to share the depths of our soul. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. David did. And I have mentors who said that David was wrong in his whining, in his bellowing, and all of these things. But it's in the Bible, so sometimes I feel like David in rejoicing and gratitude. And sometimes I feel like David in wallowing in self-pity and sin and just grumble before God. Sometimes I feel like Moses and I could just have him pray to smite people. And then sometimes I feel like Moses and go, oh, don't smite them. Especially when you're praying for your children. But the attitude of Paul throughout all of his letters is gratitude. Thanksgiving. I remember being in the movie theater 4 years ago around Thanksgiving. I can't remember what we watched, but I remember the what do they call those things? The commercials. Because there was a black screened video, and it was a lot of celebrities saying, be thankful. One after the other. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. Be thankful. And I'm just, by the end of it, I'm going, for what? To whom? Gratitude must have an object. We cannot just be thankful. We can't just be thankful with no object. Something has to receive our gratitude. If I give you something, you say, well, thank you. I've received your gratitude. You can't have gratitude in ambiguity. Ambiguity. You can't have ambiguous gratitude. Where does it go? What, are you thankful that you're thankful? It's almost insane. Now, some philosophers could argue with me there, but I'm not a philosopher at heart. I'm a theologian, so we want to look at it from a biblical point of view. Friends, we cannot thank nothing. But when we pray, we must have gratitude. And you notice that Paul's gratitude has never been, listen to this, Paul's, Jesus, James, John's, none of their prayers, y'all listening? You might want to write this down on the tablet of your heart. Paul and the apostles, nor Jesus, there is no New Testament. And as far as I can remember, there is no Old Testament prayer of thanksgiving because God gave a bunch of riches to anybody, ever. Paul thanked God for his suffering. Paul thanked God for his poverty. Paul thanked God for the work of the gospel and his spirit in the work of the people of Thessalonica and Philippi. Paul thanked God for the hard-headed Corinthians. Paul thanks God for this Rome church, for these Christians in Rome. But why is he thankful? Look what he says. He's not thankful because they gave him something. He's not thankful because they were this magnificent church that this esteemed was so esteemed. He's thankful because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's thankful because God had done something through Jesus Christ, by grace, given peace to these Romans who were pagans. And Paul is glad beyond his soul's ability that God had saved the people of Rome. Now think about that for a second. See how we could just preach a whole sermon on this prayer. Is it our joy to see God save our enemies? Is it our joy? They had already whipped Paul. They had already arrested a lot of these. Paul had a lot of Christians whipped and arrested as a Roman citizen. And now he is glad that God is saving them. The very ones, the very types of people, the very essence of the sect of people who had put Christ on the cross. And now Paul is thanking God because his faith, their faith had been proclaimed in all the world. Now what does that mean? I mean, imagine. Now see, you see it often, watch. You see it often in our world today where there's a very famous person who says the name of Jesus somewhere along the line publicly. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying they profess Christ in faith in Christ. They just say his name. Or they say, you know, I'm thankful for the Lord. Or at the Grammys or something, they'll kiss the sky, point to the sky. Oh my gosh, he's a Christian. Look, let's pass it around. Jay-Z's a Christian. No, he's not. Thank you, Jesus, doesn't make you a Christian. Because it's not a parting shot to give God credit. I mean, Elvis had gospel albums, beautiful hymns. Johnny Cash had gospel albums. And they busted hell wide open when they died if they weren't born again before they died. If they didn't believe in Christ, it doesn't matter how many hymns we sing. No matter what we say with our mouth, if we're not confessing belief and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are not saved. It is not about our works. It is about the work of God alone through Jesus Christ. And Paul was glad that God had saved Roman people. Paul would be glad if God would save Jewish people. Paul would be glad if God would save Syrians or Babylonians. Or homosexuals, or terrorists, or drunkards, or thieves, or liars, or murderers, or rapists, or child molesters. See, sometimes we're not glad, are we? We want recompense on everybody who's wicked, and we've forgotten to look in the mirror of righteousness and see that we're wicked. Sometimes it's very easy for us to sit back with our spiritual nose in the air and go, yeah, look at him. I'm glad I'm not like him. The only person that said that in the scripture went to hell, y'all. Lesson learned there. Paul thanked God for his mercy on the Romans. You know why? Because Paul never forgot the mercy of God on himself. He knew he deserved death more than the Romans did because he had the oracles of God and he had them memorized. He had the entire Old Testament to memory and didn't see Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he tried to kill everybody who did. And God gave him great mercy. So when Paul says he was the chief of sinners, he is not exaggerating. He was the worst sinner that ever faced the earth. And we're no different. And Paul never sat around in guilt either. He didn't say, I wallowed before God in agony and misery as a lowly sinner. He says, I thank God. You know, that's the attitude that we should have in all things, because it's the command of actually Paul, isn't it? Rejoice. James says the same thing. Rejoice. Do not consider the fiery trial something to be puzzled with, but rejoice. The opposite of rejoice is complaining. The opposite of rejoice is wallowing. The opposite of rejoicing is feeling guilty and condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A couple of months from now, we might be in there. Romans 8:1. Paul prayed. Thanksgiving. Because the world had heard. You imagine that? You know, something happens. Remember we lost some friends to a fire years ago when I was in California. And it was not quite 10 o'clock there. 1 o'clock in the morning here. And I'd gotten a text and a phone call from people, so-and-so has passed away in a fire. And then another person called, and I knew some details about the crime scene. Because it was a crime scene. They didn't know what happened. Was it arson? Was it murder? So I texted my dad. I said, I know you're probably out on this thing. I said, but man, what is happening? Did you know about it? He called me. He said, so how'd you know that? I don't even know that that's true. And he goes over to the fire investigator. He said, oh yeah, we're investigating that. And he goes, how did my son in California find that out? Because we can send information like that. I can pick up my phone and I can text someone right now in a cave in Kabul, Afghanistan. In a cave. I could text someone in Japan. I can text someone in China. Probably 100 different countries. I could probably pick up the phone and just text someone in 100 different countries right now. I could text some friends in some places and they'd be very upset because I'd wake them up. It's the middle of the night. Or it's tomorrow in some places. It's yesterday in other spots. We can send it right there. Here, they had none of that. They didn't have data. They didn't have internet. They didn't have this big UUNet and all these other connected devices that they could just transmit stuff. But yet there's this implication, not only here, but also in Thessalonica, that everyone knew about the faith of the people of Rome. Why? Because they did not hide it. And it was so countercultural that it made an incredible impact. It made an impact in their personal lives, in their business life, in their corporate life, in their government. It made an impact in their economy. Look at Ephesus. Friends, where is the faith of the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture? Beware when people speak well of you, the Scripture says. For they spoke well of the prophets, and they killed them. I thank God that your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. Now imagine that. Is our faith in Jesus Christ so on our lips that when people see us, that's what they think about? That would be our prayer. How do we get to that level of maturity where Christ is so intricately involved and the Word of God is so connected to everything we do that there's never an opportunity where we won't speak about Him? You know how it happens? We continue to assemble together. We continue to learn and we continue to live accountable with each other. And we find safety in intimacy as the church when the world hates us. We shut it off, don't we? We shut it off in the world. Let's consider that for a moment and thank God. Thank God for saving us. Verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. Ooh, I want to spend an hour there. That without ceasing, I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Let's just take verses 9 and 10. So Paul has said something to these Christians in Rome. And he's saying now, for God is my witness. He's saying, don't just take my word for it. And this may not be the right way to express this, but it's almost like I swear by the Lord. He knows my heart. You know, my children, all of them, as you catch them in a lie when they're young, you can say, I'm going to ask God, and they'll tell the truth. It's really a bad thing to do. Don't do it. But it worked for my oldest three. They'd spill the beans quick. No, don't ask God. He'll tell the truth. I mean, you know. Please. And they turn that around on you one day. Well, I'm going to ask God if you're a liar. And then what do you do? Paul here now is saying, for God is my witness. He's saying, God knows my heart. And the vow that I tell you right now is I'm not just giving you lip service. What does he mean by that? Because he says that he mentions, remembers them in his prayers, and he's thankful to God for them. How often do we say, I'm praying for you, and we haven't been? You know what that's called? Lying. How often do we say, I will pray for you, and we never remember to. You know that's called senility. It's called the American dream. Where am I going and what am I doing? I don't know, but I'm free to forget. I mean, that. All jokes aside, Paul is saying, please don't think that I'm just flattering you. God knows my heart, and God knows, and I tell you now that God is my witness, that I pray for you every day, and I'm thankful for the faith that God's given you, and I'm thankful for the testimony of your faith around the world, in our world, if we could. For God is my witness. This establishes this vow that God agrees with the words of Paul because God knows the heart of Paul. You know what, beloved? God knows our hearts. You can fake it with me and I can fake it with you. But God knows our hearts. God knows if we love our wickedness. God knows if we love Him. God knows that we don't love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And no matter how good we are morally, God knows still the depth of our depravity. We cannot hide from Him. The pictures that we saw in the apocalypse as we went through it months back, where there would be people that would try to hide from the judgment of God, they cannot hide. They cannot escape His gaze. The anthropomorphisms. I can't talk tonight. What's wrong with my voice? It's these nerves in my neck causing my tongue not to work and my iPad not flipping up. But it's ascribing these human characteristics to God. God's not peeking to try to find. He sees all things at all times. He knows all things at all times. He's not learning and gazing. He doesn't watch us live and go, okay, now I know James's real heart. He knows my heart. He knew my heart before I was born. He knew what my heart would be. And beloved, He knows you. And He knows you in the depths of everything wicked that could be found in the soul. And yet He sent His Son to die for you, beloved, so that you could be the righteousness of God. Therefore, now there's no condemnation. Oh, what wretched man am I? How shall I escape this? It is Christ. It is Christ. It is Christ. Christ alone. Paul is reminding then afterward, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. In short, he is reminding his readers again that he is a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ at the core of his being, and that God has made him a slave for the sake of the obedience of faith amongst the nations, of whom Rome now is evidence of the work of God in his life. You know, we have a sad commentary in our culture that if something grows numerically, oh, God's in it. The Bible says that the devil's churches will be big. Somebody talks about Jesus in a book, and they say, well, God must be in it. But yet the God of this world has been given the rule to give luxury and life. Abundant life in a worldly way. The devil has every material action and possession at his command, and he gives riches, and he gives power, and he gives glory, and he offered it to Jesus, remember? He says, if you come up here, he said, what was that? What was that? And he shows him, he says, you see as far as the eyes can see. It's mine. This is the devil speaking. It's mine. It belongs to me. Bow down before me, and I'll give you the world. That's why John so emphatically commands, not requests, commands, do not love the world or the things in the world, for the things of the world, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the pride of possessions are not from God, but are of the world, and the world and everything in it is passing away. Remember when I preached, I don't know if that was here or at a small group one night, but I taught that text a few years ago. And what it basically is meaning that everything that the world has to offer, the devil gives you. The devil has to give you. Has in his possession in order that he could give you. And he will bargain with the world. Friends, the book of Thessalonians, the second Thessalonians says that the devil's churches will have power to deceive the nations. To do signs and wonders and magical things. That people will come in droves and they will give their money to men in order to get something back from Satan, thinking that it's God. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And when we tell people that the God of heaven is not the God of the earth, they get upset. And make no mistake, Satan is in a temporary place. And eternal damnation is his end. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the earth. He made it. He made Satan. And with the word of his mouth, he will put them all under his feet. Paul is reminding us that he's a slave to the Lord Jesus with all of his spirit, with his affections, with his mind. And there he says it. That without ceasing, I mention you in my prayers, always. He's mentioning them in his prayers. Not only is he thankful in his prayers for the people of Rome becoming believers, listen to this, but he prays continually that God would send him. Look at that. Paul prays. What does he want to do? He's just not saying, God, establish them and grow them. God, secure them and make them blossom. He's saying, God, please, at all costs, if it be your will, take me to them that I may impart to them, that I may grow them. See, Paul never prayed for himself, except that the word of God would not be chained as his hands were. Paul prays for the church at Rome, that the Lord's will would be done, that he could come to them. Verse 11, why would he do such a thing? Because I long to see you. Verse 11, look at that. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to give you strength. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Your faith and my faith. Now this is the Apostle Paul saying that he needs to go to Rome so that he can equip them and strengthen them in their faith. To give them and teach them how to use the Word of God and how to understand and expressly work as a body intimately to encourage each other with their each individual giftedness. And he didn't come as this heady professional church planner. He says, I need to come to give you what God's given me, and I need to come to you so that I can get what God's given you for me. So that we can both be blessed. Paul longs to see them so that he could give of his life for them. So that he could sacrifice his time for them. For their benefit at the cost of his. For there is no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his what? Life. What is our life? Everything we are, have, and can do. Everything I have is part of my life. Everything I am is part of my life. Everything I can do is part of my life. Paul wanted to lay down his life for their gain. No greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his brother. Jesus Christ showed the love of the Father by laying down his life and his glory for the wicked, for his people. Paul has that same heart. Remember in the very first sermon that I preached 5 weeks ago on this message, I reminded us that we are not called to be the exact same type of slave that Paul is. Don't forget that. Because many of us would get out here moping, going, man, I'm not like Paul. Thank God we're not apostles. Thank God we get to reap the benefits of Paul's ministry. Thank God we get to receive the harvest, as he's talking about in just a moment, of Paul's suffering. Thank the Lord that we're able to see the filling up of what was lacking in the suffering of Christ in the days of Paul right now through the Word of God. Paul wants to give a gift to them in order that they may be strengthened. The unity of the faith, which enacts intimacy with the church, beloved, and it provides mutual benefit. Paul doesn't just say this here. He says it to the church of Ephesus. He says it to the church of Corinth. That every spiritual gift is for the mutual building of the body. The edification of the church as a whole, not the individual person. Not the individual person. Paul says not only would they benefit from him, but he would benefit from them. What is it that they could give Paul? Well, church, have you ever had a season in your house, not with the body of Christ? And you think you got it together because you're watching a sermon or you're reading the Bible and you're listening to a radio thing. Maybe you got a little prayer group that you get online with, or you got a Facebook church. Let me tell you something, folks. There's no gift there. There's no intimacy there. There's no real life there. And no one's laying down their lives for you. Yes, you can disciple people. Yes, you can teach the truth of the gospel. Yes, you can love and pray for somebody. But friends, until somebody can see your face and touch your body, you are not with them. And Jesus Christ didn't call the church to live as hermits. He called the church to live in unity, visibly. The visible church. And you're missing. And we're missing when you're missing. Whether it's excused or not, when we're not together, we all suffer. Think about Wednesday nights. Why do they not feel, and I don't want to focus on how we feel, but why do they not feel complete? So, oh yeah, we did some study in Romans. Sunday mornings we're like, man, we worship God. Because we're absent from our unity. And we can enjoy what we have here, but we miss some people, don't we? And you know what's amazing? Is that's the way God intended it to feel. That's the way God intended it to be. That we long for each other. Not because of how cool we are. Not because of what we can do together. Not because of our affinity. Not because of our fun times. But because of the real life, supernatural, spontaneous affection that God gives His people. And we don't have to put on a... What is that song by that... I won't even say this, but they're not theologically sound. But that song, like, they put on plastic... The Plastic People song. What's that? You know what I'm talking about? Huh?
Perfect People.
Perfect People. We don't put on a mask when we get together, Grace True Church. How's your day going? It's awful. And if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, I would die. I would explode into a flame and just poof. You know, you ever felt like that? You can be honest with people. And even if your mood is lightened, even if your burden has been taken away, when we walk into each other's presence and we confess what God is doing, we could say, it was a horrible day, but the gospel of Jesus Christ has given me life. Give me a hug. I'm so glad you're here. Let me share my joy with you. There have been people gone for decades trying to find the escape that they're looking for. And all they needed is just somebody that loved them in the body. Paul reiterates again. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. Look at verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware. What's he saying there? I want you to know this. I'm going to tell you, Paul. Paul's saying, I want to tell you guys, I have wanted and have planned several times to come to you. This is not just some fleeting thought. Paul's going, my goodness, I need to start praying for these Romans. I have really forsaken them. You know, I probably should make a trip to see them. That's not Paul's point. Paul's like, all I can think about, how many times that I've come and tried to plan a trip. And you know what? You know what? God never let him go there the way he thought he was going there. God never gave him the freedom to go in and just openly and freely. God put Paul in prison and sent him to Rome as a prisoner. And it took him 2 years incarcerated to get to Rome. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. But why did he want to come? We've already seen it. He wanted to rejoice with them. He wanted to mutually be beneficial. He wanted the mutual benefit of being together with them. And of course, he probably wanted to pray and worship and teach them and instruct them. But what is that called? In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's saying, I want you to know I desire to see a harvest among you. Now, when we hear about the word harvest, we automatically think what? Salvations. And we should. That's the imagery that we see Paul use often, and Jesus himself use, that agrarian mindset of planting and sowing and then growing. God grows, and then we reap the harvest. We bring the harvest in. The workers, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, Jesus would say. But I want you to understand that the harvest is not just the salvation of a people, but the maturity of a people. Because salvation, by design, is to grow a people in maturity together. You see that? And that's where the evangelical church of the United States, since the 19th century, has lost their ever-loving mind. Let's just get more people to believe on Jesus and leave them in the garbage bag and count them. That's what it is. We had 300 decisions for Jesus. Let's go get some more. Hate to bring up an old Phil Vischer production, but Madam Blueberry comes to mind. If you don't know the story of that, she loved stuff. She'd go down to the Stuff Mart and she would buy stuff and cram it in her house. She'd go buy more stuff and cram it. She was the world's first cartoon hoarder in the late 90s. And eventually her house was so full that it touched the ground and it slung back and threw all of her stuff out, and then it slung the house over there and destroyed it. She lost everything. And I think sometimes that's the picture in my head when I think about how so many Christians and so many churches and so many ministries do evangelism. All they want is a count so they can be praised for it. And they think to the depths of their soul that somebody's becoming a believer, but they're not. And then they leave them to rot until it gets so full they get slung out into the wilderness somewhere. I want to reap some harvest. Why did he? You know what he didn't do? He didn't come there and say, I want to do an evangelistic thing. I want to come to you. Why? Because only through the local church do people come to faith in Jesus. Because how dare we go out and just go into an unchurched territory, preach the gospel, and leave them? We have an obligation to teach them the apostles' teachings. We have an obligation to bring them to the understanding of the truth, to grow up. The body of Christ is when people get saved. If there's no church there, get them all together and start one. The problem is we've got to have a place, a name, a website, a 501c3, chairs, songbooks, a song leader, and somebody to hand out bulletins. Or we can't have a church. Friends, if you got two or three people who believe in the Lord Jesus, you got a church. And the church should be about equipping each other to do the work of the ministry. The church should be doing the work of evangelists. The church should be bringing in the harvest. Paul went there that he may continue to grow the church so that the harvest would continue. And it did. More and more people came. And it took years for these churches to get, I don't know what the word for it is, stable. And then it didn't take long before they became stale. I pray that our generation would be the day, would be the generation through which God brings revival and salvation again. As a whole. And when's the last time you ever heard of hundreds of people coming to faith in Christ? Really? And don't talk about Franklin Graham, because I worked on that crusade in 2000, whatever year it was, 5. And I know what the numbers are, and it's garbage. I know what 300 people look like being baptized in 1 year, because that's what our church in Brunswick did. 300 people, 1 year. Couldn't find a dozen. Salvation is not this plan that we put out there for people to follow lockstep in some sort of pathway. Salvation is a proclamation of God, of something He's done to effect the salvation of his people. And believing creates a people who want to invest in growing. I want to see a harvest gathered in among you. And he says, and I also want to see a harvest gathered amongst all the Gentiles. Friends, their faith was already known around the world and where they lived. And if Paul could just see them equipped. But see, it wasn't God's plan for him to equip that church. And that out of there, maybe, Paul would say, there'll be a harvest in the world. That all of the Gentiles, surely, if Rome was strong in the faith, they would go out to all the parts of the world because all roads led to Rome. Look at the heart of Paul in closing. See, this is just some passion of a calling that Paul had that he decided on. Paul never chose to follow Christ. Christ caught Paul, and Paul could do nothing else. It wasn't just a good ministry plan or a missionary obligation because he had promised. Look at verse 14. I am under obligation to Greeks, to barbarians. What are those people? Greeks are smart, stoic, put together people, cultured people. Intelligent philosophers, barbarians. Why do they call them barbarians? Because they were so crude in their speech. The joke was all they'd go around and say, bar, 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 bar. So they call them barbarians. That's where the word comes from. So to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. I'm under obligation to all these people. So I want to come preach the gospel in Rome, and I want to see you flourish, church. I want to see people of all types coming into your midst. It shows you how far we've come, doesn't it? That we go to assemble as a people in the name of Christ predominantly based on the characteristics of the services that we want to be a part of. The music that we like, the dress that we like, the atmosphere or the types of people that may be around. Not the truth, not the affection, not the intimacy of the gospel. But as we'll see, the Lord has shown us through the New Testament that every group of believers are going to have weak believers, are going to have strong believers. They're going to have false believers and true believers. And we're to endure patiently by giving ourselves. And sometimes we give ourselves in our emotions. Sometimes we give ourselves in our minds. We're going, I can't deal with this person anymore. Will they grow up? And somebody else is going over there saying, yeah, I believe that about you. I mean, you know, so we're all somebody's thorn at times. But we give ourselves away. And we grow. And we mature. And this section of text here, though not theologically deep, it's ecclesiologically necessary. That means for the church and the way the church ought to operate and the way the church ought to function, we need to see the heart of Paul. Paul could not do anything but go to these people so that the harvest would continue to be brought in. His heart was to continue to preach the gospel to you. You see that? We miss that, don't we? Of course, Paul preached the gospel openly. But Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to you. You realize the gospel is not written to the lost to begin with? Well, it is initially, isn't it? But the New Testament's not written to the lost. There's not one letter that Paul wrote or that James wrote, or that John wrote, Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that ever says, to the lost. Never did he say, to the reprobate. Never did he write a letter to the pagans. Nor did he ever say, to you godless, lost, blind, wicked people. Now he might have called them that later. And threatened to come down there and beat them if they didn't straighten up. But every letter in the New Testament is written to the people of Christ. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, as we'll see next week. That's why he says it there, by the way. There's a four there in verse 16. Let's pray. Father, we're glad that you sent Paul. We're glad that you sent Paul the way you did. We're glad, Lord, that you called these men out of their lives with great consequence. And you empowered them to walk and to stand and to obey the call of preaching the gospel, Lord. They could do nothing else. It was a compulsion that they could not feed unless they preached and shared the faith. Lord, put in us an obligation, a compulsion in our spirit to be with each other and to recognize that you have gifted each of us individually for the sake of one another. And we love you. And we desperately want to be a people that give you glory. First in our profession. And Father, then in our intimacy. Help our faith be known around the world in which we live. Not our programs, not even our popularity or infamy. But Lord, let your name be glorified amongst the nations once more. I pray this in Jesus' name.